I said in the opening service, I wasn't sure if the applause was for me or for that video. And then I apparently didn't hear David say, give him a big round of applause when he comes out here. So now I know it was for me, but it was forced. So thank you. I appreciate it. A couple things just to kind of get some housekeeping out of the way, or what I call housekeeping. As David very kindly mentioned, I do have a table set up in the back. My father is back there manning it. I don't know if you know my history with Kentucky basketball, not my personal one, but my family history. My dad played, back in the 60s and 70s. Played for Coach Rupp. So if you go back to the table, and I'm going to tell you something real quick about what's on the table. You go back there, you just want to play with Dad a little bit. Ask him about the couple times he had to guard a guy by the name of Pistol Pete Maravich when Kentucky played LSU back in the late 60s. Now, I say that to do it twofold, because number one, Dad's best games, he was like me. He wasn't like a star. We were both kind of role players, but we both got to live out our dream and play at Kentucky. Dad's best games, offensive-wise, were against Pete Maravich and LSU. Dan Issel would have like 50. Dad had, I think, 16 and 22 in another game. But the great thing about when Dad had to guard Pete Maravich is Dad, and this is what you need to ask him about, is Dad held the pistol, because Dad was a great defensive player, which if you know anything about my career, you know I wasn't. But Dad was a great defensive player, and so Dad held Pete Maravich, let's think about this, held him to 65 points a game, okay? Completely shut him down. So you just need to ask him how he was able to do that when he gets out there. But out there, where he is a table that I've got four things set up. I just want to tell you about briefly, and then we'll put this behind us to get on to what matters. First of all, as David mentioned, I've got the poster shot heard across the bluegrass. There's a very kind Sports Illustrated photographer who I've never met, but knew that I was in ministry. And so he donated the rights to that picture to my ministry and to me. And so I take it around and I sell it, and it raises money for the ministry. But I've also got these three DVDs. I'd say three of the last five years, myself, Dick Gabriel from Channel 27, and a guy named Jason Epperson of Epic Films sat down and created these three documentaries about Kentucky basketball history. The most recent one is called Reggie Warford, Fight of His Life. If you know Kentucky basketball history, Reggie was the first African-American basketball player to graduate from the University of Kentucky. He wasn't the first African-American player. That distinction belongs to a gentleman by the name of Tom Payne, who my dad played with. Reggie Warford stayed all 4 years and graduated. And this is, I didn't think about mentioning this in the first service, but I need to mention it now because I forgot that Jack goes here. And so, Jack, I think Jack's the reason I actually got to preach here this Sunday morning. But nonetheless, Jack is featured prominently in this documentary. He sat down and gave us some great stuff about Reggie Warford. He knew Reggie. I think it's fair to say, and Jack would tell you more honestly, but I think it's fair to say that, because of Reggie, that's one of the reasons Jack came to Kentucky, because of Reggie Warford. So this is an amazing story about everything that Reggie Warford has had to fight for in his life, not just battling race in the 70s and being the first African-American to go through all 4 years here and play with a bunch of white boys and him being the only African-American, but he's gone through some troubles and some rough times with his health. He's had two different organ transplants, and he now has a disease that will ultimately take his life. He is still with us. He's hanging on, but this is a really cool story. The other two documentaries, one's called Out of the Blue. That's about our 98 championship and 96 championship called The Team. Somebody asked this earlier. They said, are these the videos of the games? They're not. Okay. Because the NCAA owns the rights to that video and CBS, and that would cost $1 million or something to put it on and for me to sell it. It's outrageous and ridiculous. But these are just documentaries about the whole season. And I will say, even though I am executive producer, because of Dick and Jason Epperson's expertise, these are award-winning. This one, Out of the Blue, about the 98, this was actually nominated for an Emmy Award about 3 years ago. So the point is, each one of those things, the poster, each one of these documentaries is $10 by themselves, or you can get everything for $20, and that money just goes to help fund my ministry. So if you're at all interested in that, after the service, I'll be back there. Along with two people that are very special to me that I want to introduce. Now, this church in particular has some very special people to me. Jack Gibbons, of course, being one of them. It's fun when you're part of the Kentucky basketball team fraternity, because we do. We have a fraternity. It's not official, but it's just when you meet someone, whether they played in the 60s, the 50s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, or now, you know what each other went through. And so there's this frat that kind of, you feel connected to these guys. And Jack is one of all the guys amongst our fraternity, Jack is one of those amazing people who I just love to death. He's one of the nicest people as well. So I've got a connection with Jack, but I've also got a connection you may not be aware of. And that is Aaron, who I know is Aaron Gray. And Aaron, I don't know where you're sitting because I can't see out there. Where are you? Okay. So Aaron's back here. Aaron Gray, as I know her, her brother was Sean Gray, who's one of my best friends in college and was one of our managers at UK. So Aaron's here. And then at some point somewhere in here, my brand new wife is sitting and I don't know where she is. Oh, I'll get back there with Aaron. Okay. Hi, baby. So let me tell a quick story. Now I get this. This is going to bore you to death. I don't care. Okay. I got married August 8th to the love of my life. Now I understand we're still in the honeymoon phase. I'm told by very well-meaning veterans of marriage that eventually goes away. We're still in it. Okay. So after the service, I promise you, even though I don't know you, I will excitedly introduce you to my wife, because my wife and her son, my stepson Alex, are back here, and we've only been married since August. And so 2020 to me is not the bitter pill that it was for most people. I mean, I still struggled with the fear of COVID. I lost some friends to COVID. I went through what everything else went through, but then Susan and I started dating more rapidly because of COVID, honestly, as strange as that sounds, and got married in August. So COVID is probably not the reason we're married. I believe God would have brought us together anyway, but he brought us together faster using COVID. And so when I think back to 2020, I don't think of it the same bitterness that I think a lot of people do. So it's going to be a weird thing going forward when Susan and I celebrate getting married in the midst of one of the most horrible years for our country, certainly in the last 60 to 70 years. So Susan is here, and I will just tell you, it's an honor to be able to, just from the stage. I haven't got to do this in years, guys. I was married once. Very early on in my ministry, and it was a bad marriage, and it ended in divorce, and I didn't think I'd ever remarry. And then God brought this woman along 20 years later, and I could not imagine marriage ever being this good. I just couldn't. She's an amazing woman. So it excites me. I know it bores you. I don't care. It excites me to get to introduce my wife from the stage and say my wife, because I adore her to death. So anyway, that's enough of that, but thank you all for the honor of being here. I know I got to talk to Kent and David, but it's a privilege anytime a church opens up their pulpit and says, Cameron, you can preach. Because this is what I do. This is what I feel called to do. I've got another job that pays my bills, but this is where I feel, since I was 12 years old, I felt like this is what I was supposed to do. So anytime anyone gives me a stage or a pulpit, it's a big, big deal to me. So thank you, Ken. Thank you, David. Thank you, Jack. And thank you to the members of this church for having me this morning. If you can imagine in basketball, there are sayings, right? There are sayings that coaches use all the time. Things like, you know, we want to play the way we practice and practice the way we play, right? Little idioms that are really meaningless, but they're a quick way of motivating a team, supposedly. One of my favorites is, tonight we want to give 110%, as though that's physically possible, which is not, right? There are those little things. There are also those little idioms in Christendom. And one of the ones that I grew up hearing about the most, and this was one of those things that this was used sometimes as the basis of a full sermon or message. Sometimes it was used as, you know, part two of a 3-point sermon. Sometimes it was just thrown in for good measure. And that was the simple idea that Christians, people who call themselves Christians, disciples of Christ, disciples of the Messiah, we are to be different. I imagine you've heard that. I remember my youth pastors teaching me that. I remember my Sunday school teachers teaching me that. And the idea from whence that comes, there is truth behind, of course, right? It comes from the word sanctification, which is to mean set apart, to be different. Not to live, yes, to live in the world, but not to be as the world. And it came from when the Hebrews were traveling around in the wilderness, and they were going in and out of these countries or these lands that were dedicated and consecrated to other gods. And so to set them apart, to make sure they didn't look like these people who were worshiping other gods, God gave them certain rules. And that's basically what Exodus and Leviticus are all about. Is they're about the laws that God gave his people to set them apart and make them different. But what is lost on a lot of that, because a lot of that, it's real intricate stuff, and some of it doesn't make sense to us. But the cool thing is the more you study Levitical law, and the more you study the reason God did what he did, is the laws he gave the Israelites were actually purposeful. And it didn't just make them different, it actually made them, and this is the key word for the day, better. It made them better. And so the point is that Christians, guys, to be different is nothing special. I can be different by whether or not I choose to get a tattoo. that can make me different. Of course, that can also make me the same as a lot of other people. But having a tattoo or doesn't have a tattoo, neither of which makes me someone who is honoring and glorifying of God. I can be different by the way I wear my hair. In the middle of COVID, I got to the point where I was tired of dealing with what little hair I had left. I shaved it off. Actually, my wife shaved it off. This made me look different. It didn't make me better. I can be different by how I dress. You can be different by how you talk. Being different in no way brings people to Christ. Being different in no way identifies you as a Christian. Being better does. And that's what's different. In the book of Daniel, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to them. Turn to the book of Daniel. Hopefully I've still got it marked in here. It'll take me half an hour to find it. There we go. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. And by the way, I hope you all are church. I said this in the first service. I hope you guys are a church that brings your Bibles to church. I know that we live in a day and age where we can put scripture up on the screens and you can look up here and read. But I'm not doing that this morning. I didn't give them any scripture to put up here for a couple of reasons. But one of the, not intentional reasons, but one of the reasons is we ought to be bringing our Bibles to church no matter what. Because the bottom line is when Kent comes off, and by the way, I hope you appreciate that he is on sabbatical now, even though he happens to be here this weekend, he is on sabbatical. And I love the idea when pastors take sabbaticals, because most pastors don't. They'll take a vacation. There's a difference between vacation and sabbatical. Do not think for a moment that he is on vacation this month. No, he's on sabbatical. He is suffering through scripture. He is figuring out what he is going to preach to you. He is planning out the next year of the way he is going to take this church scripturally. That's why it's important that you bring your word with you. Because when he gets up here to preach, come August, I presume, he's going to be pouring out everything that God's been pouring into him this month. And I promise you, it's going to be a lot in this, if not most of it in this. And you're going to want to sit there and be taking notes. Your Bible should be worn out, scribbled up, messed up, and you should have to go through about 500 of them in a lifetime. That's what your Bible should be. It should be taken. Now, get me right here. I'm as bad as you might be. I don't take mine nearly the places I should. When Susan and I leave to go to our church, which is Buck Run Baptist in Frankfurt, I always take my Bible, and sometimes I feel like, am I taking it because I want to have my Bible because I know I should, or am I taking it because I want to delve into the scriptures when our pastor Herschel gets up there and preaches? So I hope you brought your Bibles. But if you didn't, just trust me that what I'm reading is in the Word. Daniel chapter 1. Now, if you know the prior part of verse 8, which is where we're going to start, okay, this is the Hebrews in the Babylonian captivity, right? You've got the Egyptian captivity. You've got the Babylonian captivity. Okay, this is the Babylonian captivity. Now, what the Babylonians did is they looked among all the Hebrews, and they found some what they would call choice young men. And the choice of grabbing these young men were various, but it usually had to do with how they looked, how smart they were, how intelligent they were. And then they took these young men and they gave them great privilege. And among the great privileges that they gave them was they gave them some very good food. The problem is that food had been consecrated and dedicated to the Babylonian gods, which Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you might recognize from a song, or at least their other names, their Babylonian names from a song, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and these four men decided that even though they were given this privilege of the choice food and the choice wine that was from the king's own table, they had to refuse it. And that's where we pick it up in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8, where it says, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Defile simply because the king or that food had been consecrated to not his god, other gods, or with the wine which he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch. Yet he said to Daniel, look, I fear my Lord, the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. What if he sees your faces looking thinner than the other young men your age? You would endanger my life with the king. So Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief eunuch had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel said, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's choice food, and then deal with your servants based on what you see. Verse 14, he agreed with them and went about doing this and tested them for 10 days. And verse 15, here's the key. At the end of the 10 days, They looked better. Not different. Better. Now, let me be clear about what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I am not saying that because we're Christians, we are better. I'm saying that because we're Christians, because we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we are to be sanctified, set apart, that we are, should be better. But let's talk about what that means to be better. Okay? What it doesn't mean to be better is that you have got a ton of money in your bank account. That's not what it necessarily means. It does mean being better means how you do or what you do with that money that's in your bank account. It has nothing to do with what kind of car you drive. Living better is not the way the world defines living better. It is a very specific better that we'll talk about at the very end of this message. But let me give you some examples. So one of the people in my life, actually I'm going to give you three examples now. I gave two to the earlier service, but I'm going to throw this one in because the more I thought about it, the more true this came from me. One of the people in my life that I look at, because that's how it's supposed to work, right? The world is supposed to see us and the way we behave and the way we act and how we live our life and supposed to desire what we have. We are to be so much better, they're supposed to want what we have. And one of those people in my life is a guy named Eli. Eli lives in Lexington. He's a financial planner. He's also the president of my ministry. And he's the president of my ministry for a very important reason. And it's because I look at him in this way. Even though he's like 4 years younger than I am, I look at Eli as a role model because of how he lives his life. Now that I'm married, I look at him as how to be a husband, how to be a father. Eli, when he first got out of college, his first job out of college was he was working for this company called R. Brantley & Associates. Now, you're going to have no idea. You've never heard of this company, nor should you. I'd never heard of this company. But they sell these, you can find their products at Lowe's. They're these little, well, you can probably find them at some computer stores too. But they're the little connectors that you connect internet cords to, right? This is way before Wi-Fi, okay? We're going back 20 years now, all right? So it's the little connectors. They're called Cat 5 Jacks. That's what he sold. I can't imagine a more boring thing to devote your life to than selling this nonsense. But that's what Eli sold. But it's not what he sold that mattered. It's how he sold it. Eli was such a phenomenal person in the way he lived his life. He was so dedicated to doing his job excellently, as we all should as believers, because we're to be better in our job, better in our marriage, better in our life, better in our talk, better in our speech, better in everything. Eli did such a better job. His first 6 months, he is setting sales records at this company. So R. Brantley, Mr. Brantley himself, flies in to have lunch with Eli, begging him, dude, what is your secret? Whatever you're doing, I got to get everybody in the company doing because you are killing it here. This is what Eli says. He goes, it's just Jesus. And Mr. Brantley apparently goes, I need more than that. It's just Jesus. Mr. Brantley, I can't tell you what it is. God's just blessing me. Which is not the reason that God flew in. He thought he was going to get some great secret. But it was because of how Eli lived his life. Because he was so good. He did what he said he was going to do to those who were by, to Lowe's. Because of the way he lives, because of how he treated people, it set him apart. People liked him. Guys, listen to me. Yes, the Bible says that we're going to be hated because our Savior was first hated. It doesn't say we need to go out there and intentionally try to be hated, though. We have to go out and try to be liked. That cannot be our first motivation. Our first motivation is to live how Christ would have us live. But in doing so, it will actually draw people to you. In which you can then point people to him. I've got another friend named Guna. Guna, as you might can tell from his name, is Indian, from India. I got to visit Guna in India about 10 years ago. Guna is, though he lives in a predominantly Hindu country, right? I mean, India is made up of predominantly Hindus, about 80 to 90%. The rest of the religion there is Christianity and Islam. But most of the people are Hindu. And so Guna lives in the middle as an evangelist, as a believer in Christ. He lives surrounded by people who believe differently than him. And in the middle of this town called Rajapalayam, actually just south of this town called Rajapalayam. Now, when you say town in India, you're talking about 1 million people or more. That's a town in India, okay? So right south of this town called Rajapalayam is this little bitty oasis called Mount Zion in India, Mount Zion. And in Mount Zion is a campus. And it's honestly, it's probably the same size total as your all's entire campus here. The school, the sanctuary, the church, this is his campus. It's probably smaller than your all's campus. And on that campus, he has a Christian school, just like y'all do. Was it Providence over here? He has a Christian school. He has, a Christian Bible college. He has an evangelistic training center, and he has, I don't know what he calls it, but it basically is, it's something that teaches the women of India, a career. It teaches them a skill. And then he also has an orphanage. And as you can imagine, in India, there's plenty of room for orphanages because there are homeless kids all over the place, homeless people all over the place. Guna has dedicated his life to Christ, but in doing so, he has created all of these things to serve Christ. But here's the cool thing about it. Every year they have a graduation. They have a graduation from Bible college. They have a graduation from the Christian school. They have a graduation from the skill center, and they have a graduation for the evangelistic training center. And I just so happened to be there with a couple of friends during the graduation from the skill center and the evangelistic training center. Now, what they do here in our world, right, in our country, when you graduate, let's say from college, you have a $100,000 debt and a piece of paper. That's what they give you. This is what they do at this school, okay? So what they do predominantly is they teach the women to sew. Now, I know that may sound sexist to you, but it is a very valuable skill set in India. So these women who don't have any skills, right, have not been taught anything, they don't even have schooling, Guna takes them, and he's got a whole system that teaches them how to sew. Now they can bring finances into the family. They can get above the poverty line, possibly. And he also graduates, so he graduates about 200 of these women a year, and he graduates about 300 evangelists a year. And on their graduation, it's one of the coolest things in my life that I've ever witnessed. On their graduation, instead of a debt and instead of a piece of paper, the women, all to their surprise, shock, and joy, they each got a brand new sewing machine. 200 of them. One for each graduate. So now they not only have the skill, they have the tool to apply their trade. The 300 evangelists that were graduating, they each got a bicycle. Now, to you, that may not sound like much, but when you're in rural India, having a bicycle to get out into the villages to apply your trade as an evangelist and preach the gospel, it's a big deal. You've got women crying over the gift of this sewing machine, men crying that because they've never had a car, they can never afford a bike, and now they have a bicycle that they get to now drive or ride out into the villages and preach the gospel. But do you know who gave Guna those 300 bicycles and 200 sewing machines? Not a believer. A man who's actually very Hindu. But do you know why he gave it? Because despite the fact that Guna is teaching these people to go out and apply their trade, especially the evangelists, and preach another gospel, right? Not the gospel that this guy would say because he's Hindu. He doesn't believe in what Guna is preaching, but he believes in Guna because Guna is a good man. Because Guna does what he says he's going to do. Because Guna is honest. And this man has gotten involved in Guna's ministry, not because he believes in the purpose of the ministry, but because he believes in Guna. So what happens? Well, think about it. Sorry, my thing's giving me a little trouble here. Well, think about what happens. So all of these men are going out and preaching. All these women are going out and sewing. And this man is giving all this financial gifts to Guna because he believes in Guna. And see, when you believe in someone, you endear yourself to that person. They endear yourselves to you, and now you can disciple them. This man doesn't believe in Guna's cause, but he believes in Guna. And then there's a third person, and I'm not saying this just because she's in the crowd, but my wife has become one of these people to me. My wife is one of these people that I watch from afar, and the way she does so many things excellently, I sit there and I think, she didn't have to say a word to me. And now sometimes she does. As a matter of fact, yesterday she, what was you asking me to do, baby? Vacuum and do something else. But nonetheless, we're to that point where I sit there and I watch the way she mothers Alex, her son and my stepson. I watch the way she does her job. She is a hard worker. I watch the way she lives life, and I sit there and I think, I need to be more like my wife. She lives better. It's one of the reasons that even though I don't believe in luck, I consider myself very lucky that I got her. That's to live differently. But being better or living better is more than just that. It's struggling better too. Grab your Bibles and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, you're going to see a story that you know somewhat, I'd say fairly familiar. And that story of David and Bathsheba, right? David and Bathsheba, you've got David. I'll go through it briefly because we're not going to read this part of scripture. We're going to read the second part. David and Bathsheba, right? David should have been out fighting the battle, right? Where the Israelite army was. He should have been out fighting that battle. He wasn't. He was home and he was bored. And when you're home and you're a man and you're bored, your mind can default to one particular word. And that's what happened to David. His mind defaulted to that word. And so he's looking out over his kingdom. He's bored. He's thinking about that word. And then he sees this beautiful woman bathing down here. And because he's thinking about that word, and now he's lusting after this woman, he sends for her because she's king. He's king. She comes to him. They know each other in the biblical sense. And she becomes pregnant. The problem is she's married to this guy named Uriah the Hittite, who is out fighting where David should have been in the first place. So David has got a problem. His sin is about to be exposed. So David starts to scheme. First thing he does, he sends for Uriah to come home, thinking, okay, this guy's going to come home. He's going to want to go be with his wife because he's been out fighting a war with a bunch of smelly men. He's going to want to go be with his wife. Now when she turns up pregnant and she starts to show, there's no scandal. Everyone's going to assume, oh, remember that time when Uriah came home? He was with Bathsheba. So that, yeah, it's Uriah's child. But Uriah is so dedicated to the battle, so dedicated to where his men are, that even though his king has invited him home, he refuses to walk in his own house and be with his wife. David gets up the next morning and here is Uriah on David's front doorstep. So David goes to plan number two. Let's get him drunk. Because if we get him drunk, he's going to lose his inhibitions and behave in a way that he wouldn't normally behave. David gets up the next morning after getting Uriah drunk the night before. Now he's got a hungover Uriah on his front doorstep. Now watch the leap between plan one, plan two, and plan three, because it's enormous. Plan three is, I got to kill this guy. So David sends by Uriah's own hand a note to Joab, the general on the front line. And upon that note, it says to Joab, put Uriah where the fighting is the worst. Drop a signal and have everybody fall back. But don't tell Uriah what the signal is. And he will be struck down with the edge of the sword, the Bible says. And what will look like a battle fatality is in actuality murder. He does exactly as he is told and Uriah is murdered. David thinks he's got out in the clear. The problem is that God has been watching all this happen, and God unloads the entire story to this little prophet named Nathan. Nathan, therefore, goes to David. Now, I love the idea of Nathan, this little bitty prophet, who's been told by God to approach your king and throw the king's sin in his face, because that's what he's told to do. Well, Nathan goes, tells a story. David reacts a certain way. Nathan points out, says, you are the man, David, and this is key, repents. He doesn't make a bunch of excuses. David admits he was the man, admits he was wrong, and repents. And now we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, part B. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. Do you hear that? Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. We live in a country where we as Christians are spoiled out of our heads. And so what happens to us when life doesn't go our way, when we have to struggle through COVID, or when we have to struggle through the loss of a loved one or the loss of a child, we tend to get angry with God because God could have, but God didn't. Because I believe God could have spared us from COVID. I believe God didn't. Why? I don't know, but I promise you he had a reason. But that's what we do. We tend to get mad at God. So surely that's what David is going to do. He's going to get angry at God because he's spoiled. He's the king. Surely he is going to get mad at God. God, what are you doing? But watch what David does. So God strikes the child. By the way, notice Satan is not mentioned in the story at all. This is not Satan doing this. This is God striking a child. I hate this verse. But this is in the Bible and we got to deal with this. This is God causing a child to be ill. God who loves the little children of the world. He has struck one deathly ill. But surely, surely he's not going to cause it to die. Because he's God. He's loving. He's graceful. He's merciful. David pleaded with God. Verse 16. For the boy, he fasted. He went home and spent all night on the ground. Then the elders of his house stood beside him to get him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and he would not eat anything with them. On the seventh day, now you think about this, David spent 7 days praying. When was the last time you spent 7 days neglecting everything else in your life? Just praying. 7 days on your face before God, begging, pleading with him to come through for you. Anybody? I can't tell you I've ever done that. But that's what David did. 7 days. God, please save my boy. So surely, because God now has David where he wants him, right? He's on his face. He's humbled. He's repenting. Surely God's going to come through. Verse 18. On the seventh day, and I love the way the ESV says it, the baby died. Not the child, the baby. It makes it, it's harder. It's crustier. It's more difficult to swallow. Saying a child died is one thing. Saying a baby died is harder. God could have. God didn't. On the seventh day, the baby died. But David's servants were afraid to tell him the baby was dead. For they said, look, while the baby was alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him the baby is dead? He may do something desperate, it says. You see the picture? His servants are afraid to tell him the baby's dead because, man, 7 days, he wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He just prayed. If we tell him the baby's dead, David's going to do something dire. Even they're expecting it. But watch what David does. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he guessed that the baby was dead. So he asked the servants, is the baby dead? He is dead, they replied. And watch what this man of God does. What this man who is sinful, yes. Recently sinful, very much so. But still lives better. Because even in the struggle of his life, the darkest, I would say, struggle of his life, watch how he lives and struggles better. Then David got up from the ground. He washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went back into the Lord's house, and worshiped. Right before I came out here, we just had about 15 to 20 minutes of worship. And sometimes we can go through the motions of worship, and sometimes we can go at it and worship in what the Bible calls spirit and truth. Meaning, we feel like we're in the throne room of God, and He is all that we are. He is all that we see, and He is all that we want to love. Can you imagine doing that in a moment where you just found out your child was dead, and God caused it? That's what David did. And by the way, you want another example of this? Turn to the book of Job. You don't turn now. Just turn later and read it this afternoon. Job chapter 1. Read the entirety of Job chapter 1 and watch and see if the exact same thing doesn't happen. Except it's not just one baby that dies. Job, as you probably know, the first part of the story, loses everything. His money, his camels, his oxen, his donkey, his land, and all of his children. And Job's response, it says in Job chapter 1 verse 20, is then Job arose, washed and anointed himself, fell to the ground and worshiped. That is struggling better. And that is what we're called to do. It's easy to, as Job's friends encouraged him to do, curse God and die. But what a Christian should do is love God and worship in the midst of every single ounce of pain you feel and struggle with. So we're to live better and we're to struggle better. But that's easily said. How do we get there? Well, let me give you some practical stuff that works for me. Because don't get for a moment the idea that because I'm preaching, this is not how preaching works. I don't preach stuff that I've got figured out and I do very, very well. That's not what it does. No, I preach stuff that I need to hear. And this is something I need to hear and I need to be reminded of daily, sometimes hourly, that I need to be better than I am. God has not called me to be average. He has called me to be holy. But it's easy to say that, but where does it start? Well, it starts in a very specific place, and that is your humility. Your humility. Humility is what draws people to us. Arrogance repels people from us. And here's how humility works. In the book of James, I'm just going to read this. James chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just trust me. James chapter 4. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire, do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be friends of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that it speaks, that scripture speaks to no purpose, that the spirit he has made to dwell in us envies us intensely? That is why he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And then it happens. Humble yourself in the face of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do you not think as we go through and we read the joy into gloom, the mourning into laughter, do you not think that's exactly what Job went through? It's exactly what David went through? And what happens at the end of it? Humility. Because here's how God is. When you are humble, when you try to be better by knowing that you're not, that you are nothing without the grace of God, when you are humble, you draw him in. But here's how God works, at least how he works with me. He tells me in James chapter 4, also in Psalms 121, he tells me to humble myself. It's my action, it's my responsibility. Here's what happens if I don't, and maybe he's the same way with you. If you will not humble yourself, God will come and humiliate you. I was preaching. When you preach, and Ken, I don't know if you feel this way or not, but when you preach, sometimes you feel like, man, I killed it today. I killed it. I was on. I was good. Sometimes you walk off stage, you feel like an idiot. I was preaching to 200 youth group, or 200 teenagers, right? And those are the ones really, honestly, it's the teenagers you want to do the best in front of because they're brutal in their criticisms, right? They are just honest. And so I'm preaching in front of 200 kids in Beckley, West Virginia at a ski retreat. And I will tell you, with every sense of humility I can, I was awesome that day. I was amazing. I was so good, I wanted to take notes on me. That's how good I was. I preached in front of these 200 kids and I had them from the get-go. They were on the edge of their seats. They were laughing at my jokes. They were intensely looking, though they still had kind of smiles on their faces during the serious parts. I had them in the palm of my hand. I got done with my message. And my friend who had invited me to come preach to his youth group came up to close out the service. And as he was closing in prayer, I strutted, and I mean strutted, down the center aisle to the back of the conference room at this hotel. Because I was going to go back there and I was going to sit. Because the moment I know he said amen, I knew what was going to happen. All 200 kids were going to come to me. Because they were going to want some more of this. They were going to want some more. Sure enough, he said amen. And every kid turned their heads 180 degrees to find me. And here they come. Some of them literally climbing over chairs to get back to me. And I'm back there like, come to me. Come to me, my friends. First young man gets up to me. You could kind of tell he was the cool kid. You could tell, right? The way his hair was, the way he talked, the way he acted. You know, he's just a cool kid. He gets up to me, puts his arm around me. Dude. Now, here's what I'm expecting. Dude, that was the greatest thing I've ever heard. Dude, you've completely changed my life. This is what he actually said. Dude. Did you know your fly was down the entire sermon? Now, I don't know if you all have ever had anyone ask you the question, are you aware your fly is down? Because there's only one correct response. No. Because if you know your fly's down and you continue to walk around, we need to lock you away for a while. I look down, and by this time, all 200 kids are in a great big circle around me, where I wanted them, but not now. I look down, and folks, not only was my fly down, it was a gape. And I'd worn white underwear and dark pants, and there was no hiding this. And I mean, the every ounce of arrogance I had in that moment, God just destroyed. and said, no, Cameron, I will not have you like this because you are useless to me like this. So take this. I looked down. I turned around. I love my psyche in this moment because I had 200 kids all around me, all laughing. Now I realize, oh, this is how I held their attention for the last 45 minutes. Turned around as if at this point I'm going to salvage some dignity. I turned around to zip up. Why not just zip up in front of them? But nonetheless, I turned around, I zipped up, I turned back around, and I looked back at my dude guy. Because I had a question for him, but I asked it loud enough, I wanted everybody to hear it. Because I would accept an answer from any of them. I said, dude, why didn't you tell me my fly was down at the beginning of my message? And as serious as he could, he said, well, I thought you were going to use it in your message somehow. As some sort of bizarre illustration, I guess. I had a 6-hour drive from Beckley back to Lexington, and I wept the entire trip. But I wasn't weeping out of embarrassment. I was weeping out of the love of my Savior, who loves me enough to school me when I need to be schooled. Because my Savior wants me better. There was a little girl who, after hearing her pastor preach on inviting Jesus into your heart, she was confused because she didn't understand. And so what she did, it was a small church. And so she did, as I'm sure many of you, I don't know if you do it here because it's a rather large church, but everyone gets in line to shake hands with the pastor after the service. It was one of those churches. And she got to the very end of the line intentionally because she had to deal with something. She was struggling with this concept of inviting Jesus into your heart. And so she got to the very end of the line and she waited so patiently. And she finally got up to him. And he was such a sweet pastor. He squatted down and got like this so he could get the eye to eye level with her. And he said, sweetie, what can I do for you? She goes, pastor, I don't understand. He said, well, what is it you don't understand? She goes, well, pastor, how tall was Jesus? That's not in here. And the pastor thought quickly. He said, well, you know what? None of us really know, but he was probably average height. And he kind of did this, you know, he put his hand above his head. He's probably my height. Her eyes got enormous. She said, pastor, then I don't understand. Because if Jesus is this tall, and she raised her arm up as high as she could to try to reach his level, and I'm only this tall, and I invite Jesus into my heart, won't he stick out? And that pastor said, yes, he will. If Jesus isn't sticking out of you, church, it isn't his fault. It's on us. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you've never invited him in to your heart. You've never given him the chance to stick out by, number one, saving your soul from your sin. By what he did on that cross 2,000 years ago. If you've never done that, you're welcome to come forward today as they play this last song. And someone will be down here. You can just say to them, I want to know Jesus today. But if you know Jesus, and he's not sticking out of you right now, then you need to do what David did. You need to do what Job did. You need to humble yourself. Get on your knees at an altar. And repent. And let him stick out. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the privilege of being in this pulpit. I thank you for what this church is, what it means. I thank you for the greatness and the joy it is to be back in church with people. But we also thank you for the technology we have that we could have church virtually. But it's so good to come back in fellowship with believers. So we thank you for that, Father God. We pray for our country today as we celebrate our birth of this nation. We pray for our protection. We pray for our leadership. We pray for our president. We pray for our vice president. Father God, we pray for them that they would glorify and honor you in all that they do. But Father God, what we ought to be praying for more than anything is that each one of us lives a life that honors you in everything that we do. Far be it for we to ask for you to work mightily in someone else until you've worked mightily in us. So, Father God, may you dwell in our hearts. May you break us. May you change us. May you mold us. And as you did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, May you take us through the fire. And may you make us whole on the other side. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.